Well, this morning I want to talk to you about an epidemic going on in our country, namely that of high-profile pastors or spiritual leaders being disqualified from ministry. Seems like every month or so, another pastor of a huge church steps down after some grave sin or hypocrisy is exposed, usually concerning money or sexual morality. There's tons of fallout ensues, great harm is done to Christ's church and the testimony of his name. Interesting thing happened where this year this epidemic has hit hard North Texas. There's a running list of 14 prominent Dallas pastors who were disqualified from May to September, including names like Tony Evans, Robert Morris. These are like mega churches with 10 to 100,000 attendees. When you hear about high-profile pastors falling, it's less jarring when it's someone who's far from home. It's also less shocking when it happens to someone who has like some warning signs. Like when it's revealed that a prosperity preacher who has a private jet was money laundering, people aren't like that surprised. But it's far more troubling when someone appears to be in perfect spiritual health, but then one day, out of the blue, they're disqualified. I mean, imagine you're a doctor, you have a patient who's not taking care of himself at all. His diet is pure junk food. He smokes 2 packs of cigarettes a day, drinks a 6-pack of beer a day, doesn't get any sleep, he doesn't exercise at all. And so if that patient one day had a heart attack, you'd be sad, but you wouldn't be that surprised. He has literally every risk factor. But it's different when you have someone who appears to be in perfect health. He has a clean diet, doesn't drink or smoke at all. He gets 8 hours of sleep. He works out 5 times a week. He's doing everything right. But then one day he just suddenly drops dead from a heart attack. We hear about those stories happening every now and then in real life. That's when we are shocked and a little disturbed because it was so unexpected. And the same thing happens spiritually. It doesn't rock your world when an already suspect spiritual leader with tons of warning signs gets disqualified. You half expected it. But when it happens to a spiritual giant, a man of God, who appears to be in peak spiritual health, who faithfully preaches the word of God, well, then it's shocking. It's rare, but it does happen. And as you already know, this has happened recently. I'm sure most of you already know who I'm talking about. 6 weeks ago now, a beloved pastor and preacher, Steve Lawson, was disqualified, where his name popped up on that running list of Dallas pastors. And it was a shock. You wake up September 19th to find out that Steve Lawson has fallen. His ministry just had a stroke and died. Like One Passion Ministry, the Master's Seminary, Ligonier, his church, Trinity Bible Church, it's all gone. His church in Dallas released a statement that he was disqualified for an inappropriate relationship with another woman. They both claim no physical contact was involved, at the very least a 5-year emotional adultery. It's extra difficult to process with Lawson because his name stands out on that list. Like one of these things is not like the others. I mean, he had sound doctrine, reform preaching, powerful preaching. He championed the true gospel unashamed for decades, but now he's on that same list. Like I thought like sound gospel doctrine was supposed to guard against that type of thing. When it happened, I spoke to many people here at the church and even other churches who were stunned by the sudden death of Lawson's ministry and reputation, and many were discouraged. I mean, it's always sad when a pastor falls and it gives the church a black eye. But some were becoming personally discouraged in their own race of faith. I mean, like, if that guy, he did everything right with diet and exercise, but then he still gets sick and dies, like, what hope do I have? Why should I even bother trying? Why strive so hard? Like, what's the point? People can get dejected and lose heart. And really, that's the nature and power of leadership. Leaders have the ability, by their position, to influence and encourage many people, literally give courage to those who are weak. But at the same time, they can rob that courage. They can make many lose heart when they fall. And this is why, as you know in Scripture, that the character qualifications of a leader matter so much more than skill. Now, when all this came out, I thought about responding so as to shepherd our church. My personal take, I rarely address current events, you might say, from the pulpit. But when such a high-profile figure within our very circle of influence falls, and many are affected, I think it merits some shepherding response. I get that some of you may not even know who Lawson is, but when it comes to our kind of endorsed conferences and authors and preachers and seminaries, his name is like pretty much near the top of the list. Now, that said, I refrain from saying anything because I didn't know enough information, very few details as to what really happened. And that's still my default position, like always, like avoid knee-jerk reactions and responses. Just pause, wait, gather more information, pray. Don't just react, let the truth come out. And the truth will vindicate or condemn. Just let it be. Now, it's been 6 weeks. We still know pretty much nothing. I'm not a fan of the policy of radio silence. I think, you know, being a public figure, some explanation or expression of repentance should come from his mouth. But personally, I'm still withholding a lot of judgment because I don't really know what happened, and we may never know. But whatever it was clearly enough for his church, seminary, and ministries to disqualify him. Now, at this point, I don't really have anything else to say about Lawson. This is not going to be a sermon on Steve Lawson. But it has just been on my heart over the weeks to respond. So I thought I would just take this opportunity to shepherd the church from the scriptures on like how to respond to fallen pastors. Because it's not the first time, and it's not going to be the last time. But I want to share with you what I think is just a helpful, edifying response to such situations. You know, when a pastor gets disqualified or when anyone falls into grave sin, some people immediately jump into like autopsy mode where they want to figure out like, how did this happen? How could he do this? You know, on the outside, he appeared so mature and faithful, so he must have been really extra diseased on the inside. We got to, you know, find out and search, hunt for answers like, how could this happen? And that's okay. Look, there's a time and a place for doing an autopsy on a fallen ministry and learn some cautionary tales. That's not my concern this morning. Instead, I think there's a more, even more sanctifying response, which you might say it's not the autopsy response, but the mirror response. This is where the sudden death of a ministry or reputation serves as a wake-up call for self-examination. Where instead of focusing all your attention on this fallen person, you turn inward and ask, like, well, what about me? What is my true spiritual condition and health? Am I doing the right things to care for my soul? Because unlike physical disease, spiritual disease, it's not random and inevitable. There is a clear cause and effect. But listen, when I hear people respond and they're like, they're totally flabbergasted when a spiritual giant falls, they have no idea how someone like that who's so high up could ever fall like this, as if it's just inconceivable. When I hear that, I'm now more concerned for that person, because that tells me they do not truly understand the deceitfulness of sin. They don't know the depravity of their own flesh. They don't know the schemes of the devil like they ought. I mean, don't you get it? You're in a war, a spiritual war against sin. You have an enemy who is constantly on the hunt to try and take you down. Satan is pictured as constantly loosing these flaming arrows at us. And if that's not bad enough, you have a worse enemy within. Your own flesh is corrupt and just betrays you all the time. So this is a serious battle. And look, in battles, sometimes the leader falls. Even though it looks like he's covered in armor, he might be. It just takes one arrow to find one gap in the armor. Sometimes that's all it takes. That happens. And so it's right to grieve over fallen leaders, yes. But at the same time, like, the battle's not over. You are still in the same battle. Arrows are now flying your way. So maybe it's time to examine your own armor for gaps, lest you fall too. Because it's true, this could happen to any Christian, anyone who coasts in their spiritual walk for too long and grows complacent, becomes weak. And when you're weak, you can't hold up the shield of faith. And that's when the flaming arrows of the evil one start getting through, when the lusts of your own flesh win. So I think this response of self-examination is just far more helpful when a leader falls. And I actually think this is one of God's main sanctifying purposes in it. I think this is the spirit behind 1 Timothy 5:20, which tells us how to deal with the disqualified elder. Did you know that Paul addressed that in 1 Timothy? He says, don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses, right? There has to be weight and gravity and seriousness, you know, evidence to their stumble. But for those who are indeed in sin disqualified, 1 Timothy 5:20 says, those who continue in sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. But there's to be public reproach for a figure who has brought reproach, a public figure who's brought reproach on the name of Christ. The name of Christ must be disassociated from that elder's hypocrisy. There's forgiveness, but there has to be, you know, there's some consequences. But this public rebuke has a sanctifying effect on the congregation as well. This happens in the context of a local church. And it says that the intended result is that the rest of the body would be fearful of sinning. Look, from church discipline to elder disqualification, it should have a sobering warning effect on the body. Now, look, I get at this point you might be thinking, like, this does not sound like it's going to be a fun, uplifting sermon. Like, I came to church to worship God, but you should know that you worship God most by your holiness. You are in a war against sin. You have your marching orders. You are to be holy as your Heavenly Father is holy. So when a leader falls, we grieve, but you should also take it as that splash of cold water in the face. Like, you need to wake up. You need to be alert. Remain vigilant in this fight. So with this in mind, what I want to do and share with you is just a special message from Scripture, namely on how to kill sin. John Owen famously quoted, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." And this expresses something known as mortification. Mortification. How do you fight? How do you kill ongoing sin? Just like God warned Cain at the very beginning of Genesis 4, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. So what does that mean? How do you do it? How do you ensure that you will not be deceived and blinded and hardened by sin? Because you could. Anyone could. So this is not going to be your normal three-point sermon, more of a biblical study and reflection on the underappreciated practice of mortification. So let's dig into that. I'm going to set this up with a pair of questions. First, you know, what changes at salvation? What doesn't change at salvation? You kind of bring you up to speed. So what changes at salvation? Just recap here. You know, we have a sin problem. Since the fall, we're born with hearts that are corrupt, depraved, inclined to do evil and violate God's will. I mean, you know Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. And a little while ago, in Matthew 15, the Lord taught us that all our evil deeds proceed from the heart. That there's something wrong inside. We have disordered desires. And so now we sin because we're sinners by nature. We are also children of wrath by nature, Ephesians 2:3 says. And the wages of sin is death. So this being in our condition, we're spiritually dead. We're cut off from God. It's a pretty big problem. But there is good news. This is why Jesus came. Like, the whole essence of the gospel message is that the Son of God came to earth to take away our sins. And this Jesus lived as a man, though completely sinless and righteous, and he had to be, because he was going to be that spotless Lamb of God, that substitute sacrifice slain in our place to take our penalty, our punishment. On the cross, Jesus died in our place to pay for our sins. Hence, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus then rose again, proving that his provision, his payment for sin was complete, was accepted, that he had power over death. And so now the way of salvation is open. It's open to those who come to the end of themselves, see their sin, repent, turn away, and then flee to Christ, turn to him and cling to him by faith. So when you come to that point, you come to that faith in Christ, what changes? Well, for one, you're justified by faith, which is to say, God declares you, you're not guilty, even righteous in Christ. We're free entirely forever from sin's penalty. And you're also given a new heart, which actually that's what enabled you to believe in the first place. But this is nothing short of a spiritual resurrection, whereas before we were dead in our transgressions, that God makes us alive in Christ, Ephesians 2:5. This is where God regenerates you, makes you new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Okay, in regeneration, we are really made new. Our eyes were spiritually blind, now they can see. Our ears were deaf, now they can hear. Our mind was dumb, now it can understand. Our will was enslaved, now it is free. I don't think I can summarize any quicker than that. You're like, what changes at salvation? Now, that also sets up, though, what doesn't change at that point of faith, initial salvation? Well, you can turn to Romans 7. Let's start getting into the word a little bit more. Romans 7. The reality is we've been justified, but not yet glorified. So we live in this strange middle age where our life, it's full of peace and joy and power, but still difficult because we have this thing called the flesh. We're truly new creatures, but some oldness remains. Our physical natures have not yet been redeemed, which means that there's still some source of sinful desire within us. And so Romans 7, we're just bouncing around, but this is what the Apostle Paul expressed of himself in Romans 7. He says, for example, in verse 21, I find then the principle, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Even though he's justified, he knows there's still indwelling sin. He's new in his spirit. He loves God, but not in his flesh. The body itself is not evil, but it is corrupted, and it still generates sinful desires. These are in opposition to the new godly desires that stem from our new hearts. And so the result is war. This is a battle of desires within. Verse 22. He expresses this conflict. He says, for I joyfully concur with the law of God in my inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members, the outer man. So like at justification, we're free from the penalty of sin, but we are not yet free from the presence of sin. Therefore, sinful desires remain in the flesh, somewhere in us. Now, the good news is, though they remain, we are no longer enslaved to them. That's Romans 6. Just flip the page back to Romans 6. Verse 6, our old self was crucified with Christ so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. Sin is still around, but it's no longer our master. You don't have to obey it. We're freed from sin. Verse 22, he says, we're enslaved to God. There's no better place to be than chained to our loving master. But you can see this dichotomy that's appearing here between the new versus the old, the inner man versus the outer. We're made righteous in position, but not yet in practice. The inner man is being renewed. The outer man is decaying. But in response to this, in this era before glory, we're told what to do. Basically, it is to fight. So a critical passage, Romans 6, 11 and 12. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. That is true. That's how God considers you. But because of sin, therefore, verse 12, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you obey its lusts. It's still there, but don't let it reign. It's not your master anymore. Don't let it reign. Don't obey its desires. Sin still exists in the flesh, but don't let it reign. It's not your master, so don't obey its lusts. Rather, you deny them, you fight them, you kill them. That is what we call mortification. I'm going to give you one more verse to finish setting this up. You can turn to Galatians chapter 5. You can keep a thumb in Romans, we'll be back, but Galatians chapter 5 said that the consequence of this dichotomy where we're new in spirit, but we're old in flesh, is war. We're locked in an internal spiritual war. But so how exactly do we fight and win? Well, we need to be reminded of a huge theme verse, Galatians 5, 16 and 17. Some of you are well acquainted with this. Paul, he's concluding a similar train of thought as in Romans. He says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." He says, "For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please." So he's expressing that same war within, between the Spirit and the flesh. These are opposed to one another. They're on opposite sides. And though saved, we still retain this sinful flesh with its wicked desires. But we're new. We have new spirits empowered by the Holy Spirit. So we have a new set of desires. You put them together, there's two sets of desires within us competing, going in opposite directions. And whichever one is stronger determines what we end up doing. Just know that our deeds follow our desires. God made us creatures of desires. You're going to do what you most want to do. So look, according to Galatians 5, if the desires, those old desires of the flesh, are stronger within you, you're going to walk in the flesh, resulting in what? Verse 19, he calls it the deeds of the flesh. Starts with desires of the flesh, turns into deeds of the flesh, and that's sin. But if the new desires of the Spirit are stronger within you, you're going to walk by the Spirit, resulting in what? That's where you get to verse 22. He calls it the fruit of the Spirit. This is the result of walking in the Spirit's power. Again, at the end of the day, we do what we most want to do. Your deeds, whether they're sinful or righteous, they're just going to follow your desires. This means, practically speaking, that the key to winning this war against sin is just you need to feed the desires of the Spirit. You need to starve the desires of the flesh. As we've said before, you know, which one's going to be stronger, the flesh versus the Spirit? Whichever one you feed. And all that happens foremost through the mind. You have to renew the mind. Hence, another key verse like Romans 12, 2, which tells us Paul's application, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So the positive side of that equation, walking by the Spirit, that happens when we put ourselves in the path of the Spirit's power. This is why I read your Bible and pray and come to church and take the Lord's Supper. The Lord uses these to renew the mind. The Spirit works to, through these means, amplify those new desires such that you find yourself obeying God because you want to. It's more desirable. You love Him. Now, at this point, we can take that thought, that positive thought, and run with it. In fact, we've done that. We have a whole equipping class on our website called Winning the War Against Sin. It's mostly that. But there's the other side of this equation that gets far less attention. It's just as important. It's that starving, diminishing of the flesh. That is, here we're back to mortification. So this has all been introduction. But hopefully now you can see that the setup, that the place, and that the vital role of this practice. In spiritual warfare, in this life, you can picture you've got a sword and a shield. And the shield, that is akin to walking by the Spirit. The fancy term for that is vivification. But it's how to be strong and steadfast. How do you withstand attacks? You need your shield. But you're also given a sword. We call that mortification. It's meant for killing the flesh. How do you take the enemy down? So let's follow that trail. I told you this wasn't really a traditional sermon, more of a meandering meditation on fighting sin. But with this in mind, I want to show you two verses that directly command us to kill sin. So go back to Romans chapter 8. I'll read one of them. You can see the other one in Romans 8. We're pictured now in this life and death struggle. And there's to be no compromise with the enemy. No ceasefire, no peace treaty. You realize you're called to show no tolerance for the flesh with its lusts. You cannot reform the flesh. It cannot be sanctified. It can only be killed and replaced when we're resurrected. But as Owen said, you better be killing your sin or sin will be killing you. You can listen to Colossians 3:5, one verse, Colossians 3:5. It says, command, put to death. It says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual morality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's from that verb, put to death, we get mortification. In Romans 8, in Paul's application where he talks about walking by the Spirit, and then the flip side, Romans 8:13, he adds, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Christ has granted you victory over sin. We're justified. There's no fear. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, Romans 8:1. So we're joyous. But at the same time, the enemy has not been fully driven out of our lives. And look, the Lord will finish that work in glorification. But for now, he's glorified in commanding our sanctification for us to walk by his Spirit and fight the flesh. Let me rattle some verses. Titus 2:11-12 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Do you find yourself fighting to deny your worldly desires? 1 Peter 1:14 15, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy also in all your behavior. Or 1 Peter 2:11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Like, are you fighting or are you just giving up, laying down arms? There's a war. So now, how do you then diminish? How do you starve the flesh? That's what we need to do. How do you do that? Well, you feed the Spirit through the mind, by renewing the mind. It shouldn't surprise you then that you starve the flesh also through the mind. You need to starve from the mind all the influences that would incite your fleshly desires. So I'll introduce you now to the main passage for this tactic. Romans 13. So you're already there. Just flip over to Romans 13. Romans 13, Paul gets into all application. After all of his gospel teaching, this is now, how then should we live? This is how we live in light of the gospel. All of chapter 13 is instructive, especially verses 11 through 14. But for time, just look at the last verse of chapter 13. You know it. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. The first part of his counsel is to put on Christ. Ultimately, it's God's power through the Spirit that sanctifies us as we partake of the means of grace and renew the mind. So basically, like putting on Christ succinctly expresses everything about the positive side of sanctification, but why this verse is extra special is that it gives expression to the negative side. Make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And again, don't necessarily think sexual lust here. The word lust, epithumia, just means strong desire coming from the flesh now, illicit desire, sinful desire. These lusts are fallen. They're trying to take us outside God's gracious bounds, his law. But if you starve them out, their pull will weaken. So practically then, it just comes down to this: make no provision for the flesh. This word for provision speaks of forethought. It's like, don't plan in advance to gratify your flesh. Stay out of the path of the lusts of your flesh. You need to be putting yourself in the path of the lusts of the Spirit, the desires of the Spirit, not the flesh. Like, don't lead yourself into temptation. The Lord taught us to pray, like, do not lead me into temptation. Do you think it's right for you to lead yourself into temptation? No, avoid temptation. You know the lusts of your flesh better than anyone. You know what triggers and tempts you the most. So especially as you're weak, you should be avoiding all those triggering points and tempting circumstances. This is now just biblical wisdom. But in the spirit of Romans 13, we didn't read it, but if you struggle with drunkenness, like verse 13 mentions, well, you should get rid of all alcohol in your home. You should ditch all those phony friends who are trying to pressure you to drink. If you struggle with illicit sexual desire, like verse 13 also mentions, don't be home alone with someone else. Or don't be home alone with your computer. With pornography in mind, consider programs that would limit your access. Give accountability. If you struggle with strife and jealousy, like verse 13 mentions, consider ways to avoid high-tension situations. If you have a certain family member who knows how to push all your buttons and just the worst comes out of you, you should guard your exposure to that person. Look, you're always on the hook for your sinful responses. No one is to blame but yourself. At the same time, be wise as to the situations in which you put yourself. The applications of this principle are limitless. Make no provision for the flesh. You just have to do it. We're not trying to create a new law here. This is not about legalistically making rules and imposing them on others. These are your own self-imposed, wise limitations. I have to add again, this by itself is not enough. We skip the positive side in detail, but if you're not putting on Christ, if you're not walking by the Spirit, making no provision for the flesh will be futile. You're always going to find a way to sin if that's what you most want to do. And there aren't enough computer blocks available to stop someone from lusting if they just really want to do it. So, like, this is not the total solution. Putting on Christ, walking by the Spirit, is the positive solution. But making no provision for the flesh, at the same time, this is vital biblical instruction for winning the battle. Why not just use both sword and shield? Let's not make it either or. Like, let's do both at the same time. Walk by the Spirit. Make no provision for the flesh. But considering this negative side, maybe you need to implement some of this wisdom in your life. Like, especially those who, like, you keep falling into the same besetting sin. Wisdom would dictate it's time to just cut out whatever is stumbling you. Okay, I think it's a good thing when a person finally reaches a critical mass of conviction. They're sick and tired of feeling sick and tired, I keep losing. And so they just do what Jesus said. It's time for, like, radical amputation of the thing that tempts them. Like Jesus said, Matthew 5:29, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it's better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. Now, not all the sin we struggle with comes in the form of actions. A lot of our sin struggles exist only in the mind or in the heart. Greed, lust, covetousness, anger, pride, envy, discontentment. These heart-level sins, they can exist inside you all week and never come out. But still, that's a battleground too. We're called to rid sin from every corner of our lives. So how do you fight these internal sins? How do you make no provision for these internal sins? Here I wanted to add one further thought. Namely, you need to learn how to exercise self-control over your thoughts. We focus so much on self-control over our bodies, and you should, but you need just as much self-control over your thought life. You must not allow yourself to dwell on such thoughts or feelings. This is not by the flesh. We're talking about a Spirit-empowered discipline of your thought life. Like, this is about winning that war in your mind. 1 Timothy 4:7, tells us that discipline is needed. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Spiritual discipline is a good thing. At the same time, in a way, the irony is, self-control is called a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:23. It's a result of walking by the Spirit. And Romans 8:13 said that we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. So look, this self-control is still a work of the Spirit. This is always a both and. Even our self-discipline and self-control must be Spirit-wrought. Like, you're not going to battle in your own strength here. But as a function of walking by the Spirit, then you need to learn to apply that fruit of self-control to your thought life. Like, you may never be acting out in a certain sin, but sin can still breed in the mind and spread like leaven. And the more you dwell on and cherish certain sinful thoughts or attitudes, the more you're poisoning yourself on the inside. There might be enough external constraints in your life to keep you from acting out and doing the thing, but inwardly, if your mind is just like a circus of sinful thoughts, that is not good. That is soul deadening. So you need to mortify those sinful thoughts by denying them. And trying to be extra practical here, three ways to do that. First, don't remember past sins. Don't dwell on the sins or experiences of your past. Don't gleefully relive the times when you got what your flesh wanted. You're forgiven of past sins. They've been removed as far as the east is from the west, right? So don't go chasing them down and bringing them back to your mind. And as often as they pop in your mind, you can't control that. Well, you cast them far away once again. Don't dwell on past sin. Secondly, don't imagine present sin. Yeah, maybe you're not doing the deed, but it's in you enough, you're imagining it. You're fantasizing with delight. This is just as bad. This is why the Lord compared lust to committing adultery in your heart. These heart or mind sins can be just as defiling. So don't daydream about sin. It defiles the conscience. Repent of such thoughts and then take them captive. You replace that thought with something edifying. And then third, don't plot future sin. Don't use foresight to plan for your flesh. Don't set your flesh up to succeed or be gratified. It will take the opportunity. It's not hard to almost subconsciously plan your day just to put yourself in the path of temptation. You've done it before, but stop. You need to set yourself up for holiness, not sin. So look, past, present, future, you need to exert Spirit-empowered self-control of your thoughts, plans, and motives. And then you replace all those thoughts by heeding Philippians 4:8, which says, "Brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, and if anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." That's what should be filling your mind. And just another burst of practical application here. We've learned that what goes into your mind is so powerful and shaping, right? This is why you want to be positively filling your mind with God's word and with prayer. But when it comes to mortifying the flesh, this is also why you want to be starving the flesh and the mind of all influences that incite the flesh. A lot of mortification just has to do with starvation. Do you know that today we're inundated with media that just fills our mind? It influences us, often unseen. But you ever stop and think, like, how are you being influenced? You're thinking, is it for good or for evil? For godliness or sinfulness? Like, you consider all the movies, the shows you watch, the music you listen to, the websites you visit, the social media accounts you follow. Are they feeding you with a worldview that accords to Christ, or is that completely opposite? Are they leading you into temptation? Are they stirring up the lusts of your flesh? If so, like, just try cutting them off and see what happens. The answer is not legalism. I'm never going to give you a list of shows you can't watch. But you need to consider how you are being tempted and walk wisely. Beyond media, this also applies to the friends you associate with. Because media has not always been around. It's a strong influence, but peers have always been around. This is why Scripture warns often about the corrupting influence of bad company. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, "Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals." So it might be time for you to consider who you're surrounding yourself with. Like, far better to just, fellowship with the saints. And speaking of which, on the positive side, this is the sanctifying power of the church we talk about. Some Christians keep fellow church members at arm's length. They never really meaningfully connect with anyone at their local church. That's like being in a battle and leaving your formations. I'm going to fight by myself. These Lone Rangers do not last long. And don't you realize you're missing out on power? In the verse we quote so often, Hebrews 3:13, says, "Encourage one another day after day, so long as it's called today." That just means every day. It says, "so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." That means it's possible, even for well-meaning believers, to over time be functionally hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. There is evil within. I'm saddened, but I'm never shocked when I hear how people sin, because this is war. The schemes of the devil are real. Your own flesh is deceiving you all the time. But that verse reminds us we've been given allies. There's others who might see things in your life that you can't. Either way, they can encourage you, helping renew your mind. So what is really keeping you from calling on allies in your fight? We need to wrap up this reflection on mortification, but my whole goal this morning in sharing this with you is to stir you up and remind you, you and I were in our own fights as well. We need to take it seriously. You just cannot grow complacent. If you take anything away, you cannot grow complacent. I found no better analogy for all of this than Israel's conquest of the Promised Land. Some of you know this. Think about Israel. God had already redeemed them. He made them his own. He promised them this blessing of a land flowing with milk and honey. It's theirs. But at first, that land was inhabited with wicked people under God's judgment. So God told them, "You've got to go in. You have to conquer this land. You need to completely drive out its inhabitants." And God promised he would be with them in this monumental endeavor. He would go before them. He would fight for them. But you realize at the same time, they still had to pick up literal swords and shields and go fight. I think there's a fitting parallel here for our war against sin, where we were already redeemed, we're already justified by faith in Christ. Nothing can take that away. There's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. Our place in this kingdom is guaranteed. It's reserved in heaven for you. But for now, as we live here below, indwelling sin remains. And it's just our Lord's will that we drive it out completely. He promises us power by his Spirit for this conquest. And we know ultimately he will have to finish this work in glorification. But look, he's just uniquely glorified as we take up arms, walk by the Spirit, and mortify flesh in this life. And it's also for our own good here below, because sin is the thief of joy. But again, what I stress here is that you just can't grow complacent in this work. You can't compromise, or else you will suffer defeat. Israel initially obeyed God. They took possession of the land. And remember, they had early success. They had taken over most of the land. But you read the fine print, they had failed to fully drive out the inhabitants as commanded. It got to this point where they were clearly the dominant power in the land. But, these remaining little city-states, they weren't that much of a threat. And to, finish driving them out from every corner of the land would take a lot of effort. So they started to compromise. I mean, it's just so much easier. Let's just tolerate these remaining enemy strongholds. But what is the problem with this? The deceitfulness of sin. God warned them back in Deuteronomy 7 to utterly destroy the Canaanites, to drive them out. Make no covenant with them. Don't intermarry with them. Tear down their altars. Why? Because if they failed to do this, it would only be a matter of time before the remaining people in the land became a snare to them and turned their hearts away from the Lord. And lo and behold, just one generation after the conquest, Israel is worshiping Baal. But here's another parallel to our own war against sin. This Christian life is a long marathon. And some, they excitedly burst out of the gates with zeal and fervor, and they achieve this initial conquest over indwelling sin. They become relatively strong. I'm like, they're not committing murder or adultery or theft. They've gotten past drunkenness, sexual morality, and they've subdued all the major outward sins. Good. But the thing is, many pockets of resistance remain, these little strongholds of impatience and anger, lust, covetousness. They're alive and well. These are lesser sins, right? And they're starting to grow weary in the fight. It's been a decade. It just takes a ton of effort to drive out all of these lesser sins. So they ease up, they compromise, they coast. They start to tolerate some things. And they know in their heart of hearts it's against the Lord's will. They just kind of look the other way. They give a little safe harbor in their hearts for a few of these sins. But sure enough, that leaven of compromise and complacency spreads. Sure enough, these little sins start to pull their heart away from the Lord. And sure enough, these little sins don't stay little for long. And a defeat, a big defeat, is just around the corner. This is how it happens. You can fight well as a man or woman of God for 40 years, but you just let up and you coast near the end. You accept complacency. I think it's just only a matter of time before anyone will suffer a major defeat. We're forgiven in Christ. We glory in him. We don't fear condemnation, but you need to remain vigilant in your war against sin because you and I don't get to lay down arms until we go to be with the Lord. This sounds exhausting, and in a way, it is. But at the same time, the Lord has promised to fight for us, to give us all the power we need. We're not sufficient in ourselves for any of this, and if you're doing this without prayer, you're going to fail. The Lord goes before us, which is why we're told both, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, but reminded, but God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. To cling to Christ, his power is sufficient. And I think that's a fitting final thought. Christ alone, he's the author and the finisher of your faith. Christ alone began a good work in you. He will complete it. So you must fix your eyes on him and hope in him. Like we learned last week, he's the sole head of the church. He will secure his bride. So trust in him. So to bring this full circle, this is why, personally, my faith is never discouraged when a high-profile pastor falls. I'm saddened, I'm grieved, I'm never dejected. Why? Because my faith is not hitched to any man at all. Like my faith is entirely in the head of the church, Christ Jesus. Under-shepherds may rise or fall. The Lord can remove candlesticks as he sees fit. But King Jesus is still on his throne, unmoved. He's still reigning and ruling and returning. Nothing has changed. He's still working out all things for good. So, like, why would your faith stumble? The object of your faith is supposed to be Christ alone, right? That's not changed. As for Jesus, I'm encouraged to know he will never be disqualified. He will never have a scandal. He will never have to release a statement. He will never have to record an apology video. Just the head of the church. He's the holy and righteous one. And so really, when everyone falls, we're just reminded this is why Jesus came. Like, we're all sinners. You can think of the holiest man you know, and he's still a vile sinner compared to the Lord. We're all unworthy. We all have stumbled in a million ways, but his gospel is our only hope. And thankfully, his mercies are new every morning. So if anything, then, all of this should just purify your zeal to hope in him and follow him alone. If the fall of a pastor makes you trust in man less, good. Please do. Like, we render honor where honor is due, yes, but not reverence, not worship. Don't put any man on a pedestal. No one is worthy to sit on the throne but Christ. And every pastor in the world could fall tomorrow. Christ would be unmoved. So there's no need to lose heart. You should take heart. Jesus is on his throne. He has overcome. He's returning to finish the good work he began in you. So let us all follow him with a renewed passion. Let's pray. Our Savior, we do glory in you this morning and glory in your name. Thank you for your gospel and the hope and the assurance. We all know our own sin, yet in you there's no condemnation. In Christ Jesus, we have been set free from sin. The man of death is still with us. The flesh remains, but he's no longer our master. We have a new master. We've been enslaved to righteousness in Christ. We thank you for this good news. It needs to be washed afresh over our minds and hearts to remind us who we are and the battle that we're in. For the enemy does not rest. Our flesh does not grow weary, but we do. And so awaken us, remind us, revive us with the truth as our own minds are being renewed this morning to see what's going on. We want to glorify you. No part of this is us earning or working for our salvation. We rest in Christ alone, his gift of grace alone and making us alive. But because of the love shown to us, we love you. We want to honor you and obey you. And so just fill us with that spirit. I pray you sharpen all of us to wield the sword, to strike down the flesh, to mortify the flesh by the spirit this morning and to keep it up. Thank you that your mercies are new every morning as we fail, as we stumble. We repent, we get back up each and every day. So renew us in that as well. Just I pray all of these thoughts stay at the forefront of our mind. They don't sink too far back. As we're in for the long haul. Your mercies are new. Your grace is sufficient. Your power is complete in us. So may we walk in it until we see you and glory in you even more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.